I stopped at 18. I didn't think Amanda needed to read about all the ites. Before we begin, I first of all would like to thank the praise team and Jennifer for that beautiful prayer this morning. It was just wonderful, and thank you for the music that you've provided to help us enter into worship today. I'd like to make a few comments that have helped me, and I trust will help you when reading and understanding the Bible, particularly the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. A description I like is, it is theological history. All history is written from a particular perspective. The Bible was written to give us an understanding of God and the way he worked in human history. Consequently, we need to be careful not to impose our expectations of an historical account on it. We come to it in order to understand who God is. That is what is meant by the term theological history. To paraphrase John Milton, it is to understand the ways of God to man. Secondly, we also have to recognize that the culture and values of the second millennium BC are extremely different than our own. Just as we would not want Abram to judge our culture, so we should not judge his culture. But in order to understand God more clearly, we need to understand the cultural practices and values of the people he was interacting with. We are going to examine briefly today one of those practices that is completely foreign to us. But if we are willing to accept that culture's values for what they were, I believe that we will learn something very profound about God. Finally, these texts were written in a foreign language, Hebrew. I know very little of Hebrew language, except for the fact that, like all Semitic languages, it is read right to left, not left to right, as English is, and it has no vowels. Not only is the language unfamiliar, the nuances and the idioms and the literary styles are different, but very important in grasping what was written. Fortunately, we have experts and resources that can help us learn these things, and so that we, as we learn these things, we get a deeper understanding of who God is. As Janet mentioned, the Sundays over the next several months, we will be journeying with God using the guide that some of you are reading and perhaps we'll be discussing in groups later this week. Last week, George Anderson began our journey sharing from the beginning, Genesis 1. I've been asked to take the section on the patriarchs. Patriarchs are the first fathers, and they refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of the 50 chapters in Genesis, their story takes a full half, if you include the blessing of Jacob's children in the last two chapters. There is no possibility that we can deal with this volume of material in a morning sermon. So I've chosen two passages that are key to understanding not only their lives, but the whole rest of the biblical story. Abram, as background to him, we can see his lineage as recorded in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Although to us the record of the generation seems repetitive and boring, there are some very interesting features. Unfortunately, we can't examine them in detail, but it might be an interesting exercise for you to compare the list of those before Noah and those after him. Adam was blessed by God. Eve praises God for her third son, Seth. We then have eight generations listed, and then Noah, who was predicted to bring comfort. He blesses his son, Shem, and then there are eight generations to Adam, whose name means exalted father. As you may know, Abram's and Sarai's names were changed to Abraham and Sarah. However, that took place after several of the episodes we're dealing with today. So I'm going to continue to refer to him as Abram. At the end of chapter 11, we are given details about Abram's family. His father, brothers, marriages, a nephew, his wife Sarai, who we later learn was his half-sister, and her inability to have children. A very major city at that time, was their home. We learn that Abram's father, Terah, took his family to Haran, and that is the place where he died. Chapter 12 is the major shift in the biblical story, and it marks the beginning of God's plan of salvation for the whole world. If you wanted to follow along in the Pew Bibles, it starts on page 10, and that might be helpful for you today. In chapter 12, verse 1, the first thing to notice is that it says, the Lord. This tells us something immediately. When you see the word God in the Old Testament, it is referring to a deity, a being separate from human beings. But whenever you see the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, in the Old Testament, it is referring to God by his personal name, Yahweh. Something must have happened in Abram's life. He came from the city of Ur, where worship of the sun and moon gods was the practice. Haran, the city where the family traveled to, was also a center of worship for those idols. We learn later that his family worshiped idols. But here we have the one God, Yahweh, giving instruction to Abram. How, where, when Abram recognized Yahweh, we do not know. Those details are left unexplained. But Yahweh gave explicit instructions, and that is where the story of faith begins. Note also that it is the Lord who initiates the plan. This is not Abram's idea nor anyone else's. Like creation, like the instructions to Noah, like everything that has to do with the salvation of humankind, it is the Lord who takes the first step. He reaches out to us. And Abram was listening. How that interaction took place, we are not told. Was it a dream, a vision, an audible voice? We don't know. But Abram was listening. The first step to obeying is listening. The first word Yahweh says to Abram is go. This is an imperative, a command. To go is one thing, but it is the second part of the command that creates the greatest challenge. He was to go from his homeland, to go from his extended family, to go from his own father's home. Although we read that Terah, his father, died in Haran, we know from other passages that Terah was still alive when the Lord issued this command. Actually, the command came when they were still in Ur. So not only was he commanded to leave the familiar and the comfortable, he was instructed to break ties with his family. This was unthinkable for a man at this time and in this culture. The cost of obeying the Lord's command was, and for many still today, is very great. This map may be familiar to many here, but it shows the route that would have been taken from Ur in the southern part of present-day Iraq, along the Euphrates River, north to Haran in present-day Syria. The subsequent journey Abram takes is a journey from Haran, went southwest into what we know today as Palestine. But the Lord not only commanded him to go, he gave Abram three promises. The structure of the grammar can really be read as, go so that I may make you into a great nation, bless you, and make your name great. The Lord could not do any of these things without Abram's willingness to obey. The question is, are the promises made sufficient enough to risk everything? And can the Lord be trusted? What evidence does he have that what he said is true? What experience does he have of Yahweh that he can look to determine if it is worth the risk? According to the record, there is nothing in Abram's life experience that he can reflect on as a way to be assured of the Lord's faithfulness. Note, in making these promises to Abram, the Lord is also making himself obligated to do something for Abram. We will see in the next passage just how that is demonstrated. But before we get there, we need to look at a second command that the Lord gives. Our English translations do not capture it that way, so we may not see it. Be a blessing. Because the Lord has promised that he would bless Abram in the first set of promises, Abram is now to be a blessing. The blessing he has been given by the Lord is to be extended to others. Again, the Lord is obligating himself to Abram by making three more promises. First, he will bless those who bless Abram. This is in the plural, please note. All those who bless Abram, the Lord will also bless. But the second promise is different, and again, the English does not capture the full meaning. It is in the singular, and two different words are used. Actually, it is the one who disdains you, the one who scorns you, the one who disrespects you, the Lord will curse. The consequence for anyone who speaks against Abram is a curse from the Lord. His favor will be removed from that one. The final promise is that all peoples of the will be blessed through Abram. And I made an error there. I forgot the S at the end of people. It is important to see that the promise is not to all individuals. It is not that all individuals will be blessed. The sense of the word is that all clans or groups of families will be blessed. In Abram's context, the clan was a group larger than the individual family, but smaller than the large tribe. How to interpret that designation today is difficult to determine. But we see very clearly that the Lord was not interested in blessing just one man. His heart and his desire is to bless universally. Blessing is a very significant theme, not only in the story of the patriarchs, but throughout the whole biblical narrative. God's passion is to bless all, but it requires faith to believe in him. That is the crux of the story. All of these promises were contingent on whether Abram would take Yahweh at his word and respond positively to his command. And as we know, that is what he did. Reading through the following verses, it is clear that Abram did break ties with his family and ventured out into a journey. He had no idea where he was going or what would happen. But what we see in the story of Abram is that the more he trusts, the more Yahweh reveals himself to Abram and the more promises he makes. We need to skip some important material today to get to one of the most significant events in the life of Abram. But I would encourage you to read the intervening chapters, the rest of chapter 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 15 begins on page 12 if you're following along in the Pew Bible. At the end of chapter 14, we read a statement by Abram that helps us understand the following chapter. After a battle in which Abram allied himself with several kings, one of them, the king of Sodom, offered him the booty, the plunder, from the defeated armies. In chapter 14, 22 to 23, we read, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong, or anything that is yours, so that you may not say, I have made Abram rich.'" This is the first declaration of Abram's faithfulness, trust, and allegiance to Yahweh. And it was given to the king of peoples who were described as wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Chapter 15 begins, "After these things," which indicates what takes place next comes on the heels of this testimony by Abram. This chapter is very strange because it describes a cultural practice that we are totally unfamiliar with and images that don't make any sense, at least to us. Time does not permit an extensive examination of this chapter, but the chapter consists of two sections that, through the fascinating literary techniques, point to the key theological statement of Abram's life, not only his, but ours as well. The simpler literary device, some scholars have noted, is the use of parallelism between verses 1 and 5 and verses 7 to 18. And in the middle is verse 6, the highlight of the chapter. The first section deals with the Lord's promise to Abram about children. In verse 1, we have the Lord saying, "I am your shield, your reward is very great." That is followed by Abram's question. He has been promised children, but so far that has not happened. Next, the Lord's answer comes in the form of symbols. Abram's offspring will number like the stars of the sky. The second section deals with the Lord's promise to Abram about obtaining the land. In verse 7, the Lord begins with the same two words in verse 1, "I am Yahweh." That is followed by Abram's question about how he will know how that will happen. This time, the symbol that the Lord uses is a covenant ritual. In the middle, verse 6 states, "Abram continued to believe the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Again, our English translations don't give the full impact of this verse. Abram didn't just believe the Lord when he saw the stars. The language indicates that he had believed in the past and that he continued to believe. Without faith, Abram would never have cut ties with his family and ventured out. Faith was demonstrated that when he built altars and worshiped the Lord along the way of his journey. His statement to the king of Solomon came from a faith that the Lord was the one to provide for him. Abram was living his faith. The word used in some translations as reckoned is an accounting term. Abram's life of faith was credited to him. It was counted as righteousness. It's important to note that the declaration of Abram's righteousness was based solely that he believed, not on the specific actions that flowed from that belief. Although the acts were a result of his faith, the motivator for acting was belief, trust and faith in the Lord, and it is that which resulted in him being declared righteous, which is a characteristic of the Lord himself. As a result of his faith and in order to confirm the promises, the Lord made a covenant. This is what we read in verses 9 to 18. This is known as the covenant between the pieces. Ancient land grants were a reward from ruling powers to servants based on their loyal service. These arrangements were ratified through a covenant ritual in which two halves of an animal were laid opposite to one another, and the two parties would walk between the pieces where the blood was flowing from the animal. Again, our time is limited, but the most significant feature of this specific ceremony is that only the Lord, represented by the smoking pot and flaming torch, passed through the middle. Abram did not. What is particularly of note is this covenant is both conditional and unconditional. It required faithfulness from the servant, and thereby it is conditional. No covenant would have been made if Abram had not demonstrated faithfulness. But the fact that the Lord passed through the pieces indicated it is now unconditional and binding on the Lord. The promise had to be fulfilled and in perpetuity. That is what we read in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So, what does all this have to do with us? First, who are the descendants of Abram? Obviously, the children of Israel. But as the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Christians in Rome writes, no distrust made Abram waver concerning the promise of God, for he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the words, "it was reckoned to him," were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. By virtue of the faith that we have in the Lord, we are descendants of Abram. We are part of the great nation that was promised to him. We are counted as righteousness before God because we have believed in him. And the sign of this is the covenant which we remember each time we participate in the Lord's table. At the Last Supper, Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Just as the animals were cut in half when God confirmed the covenant with Abram, so Jesus' body was broken. God alone, in Jesus, ratified the covenant for us. But simply believing is not enough. Abram could have believed Yahweh had said these things and still stayed in Haran. Faith, to be real, must express itself in obedience to God. Like Abram, it requires that first we have to listen. How that happens will be different for each person and each situation. Sometimes it is simply the circumstances of life that happen. For me, journeys of faith have come from the diagnosis of potentially terminal disease, the loss of a job, meeting a new neighbor, the death of a loved one. For us as a congregation, our journey of faith has come as a result of the retirement of a pastor. Or a journey may begin through reading and meditating on his word to hear a call to do something beyond our carefully laid out plans and goals. These all require careful listening to hear where God wants to lead. It means trusting God to the point of stepping into the journey and relying on him to provide what is needed. Like Abram refusing the spoils of war and insisting that Yahweh was the one who provided. It is stopping along the way, as Abram did in his journey, to praise and thank God for the way he is leading, regardless of whether we are enjoying the journey or not. Because as we journey in faith, we learn that in him, every one of God's promises is yes, and our faith grows. Abram had to wait 25 years before the son the Lord promised came. He never was given the land of promise. He was never the head of a great nation during his lifetime, and his name certainly was not great while he was alive. But regardless, he was faithful in following and obeying the Lord. We may never see the results of our faithfulness in this life either. But that is what faith is. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that is what God blesses and counts as righteousness as we go along our journeys, not knowing where he will lead, but living by faith in him. Amen. We come to a time now for praying for one another as the team comes forward. We want to continue to remember the Marr family as the funeral for Dorothy was on Thursday. I continue to pray for Lois Turney. Lois is at home, but still in need of our prayers, as is the family. And as you know, there are many in our congregation who are going through different kinds of journeys at this point in their lives. Some of them pleasant and wonderful. Those going on the missions trip, we anticipate, will be a real positive journey for them. But there are many in our congregation who are going through very deep waters. So let's join our hearts and pray for one another. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, we thank you that we are included in the great nation that was created as a result of Abram's faith, that all those of us who believe in you are counted righteous as he was. And we are part of that great nation, the family of God. We thank you for the opportunity that we have as a family to pray for one another, to encourage one another. And so we join our hearts and our minds together now to pray for those who are in particular need. We pray for the Marr family, for John, Ian and Shelley and their children, and for Bill. This journey that they are now entering with the death of Dorothy, we ask that you will continue to uphold them, which we know you will, and that they will look to you for all they need in the days, weeks, and months ahead. And we know, Father, there are several in our congregation going through those deep waters as well. May they know your presence in a very deep and powerful way. We pray for those who are not well. We continue to lift up to you, Lois. And there are many others, Father, facing health concerns. We know that there are some facing difficulties in family relationships. We know that there are hearts that are yearning for family members to come to you. And all of these things, Father, we know that you lead and guide, and that we can look to you every step of the way, knowing that you given us promises of rest and comfort and peace and a future. Thank you, Lord, for those promises. And we pray for each one that is going through very difficult times, that we will be an encouragement, that we will come alongside and help those who are in difficulty. Point them to you again. Remind them of your faithfulness to them. And we thank you for this congregation. We thank you for those who are leading us, and we pray for the session as they meet this week, that they will seek you, that they will discern your will for our congregation. And we pray for the one that you have chosen to come and be our minister, that you will lay it on their heart, and that they will be listening to you. All these things we pray only in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, who shed his blood as a symbol of a covenant with us that cannot be broken. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.
Let's stand.
encourage you to stay and enjoy some fellowship with one another and some coffee and just an opportunity to just join together as a community of faith here. From the book of Hebrews, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.